And Luke chapter number 23, I had a message tonight that I was planning on preaching to you a little bit different than what I've chosen. We've been moving through the circumstances which surround the cross of Jesus Christ, and we're headed toward Resurrection Sunday. And we thank God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The circumstances and the events and the details of the cross tender our heart toward the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. And as you move through these events of the cross, your heart just kind of, after a while, says, boy, I can't wait to get to the good part, right? And it's all good, it's all wonderful, because without the cross of Jesus Christ, we could not be reconciled to God. But praise God for the resurrection, because we're saved by his life, amen? And so we learned this morning about the dying thief, the conversion at Calvary. I'm not going to preach these particular verses, but I would like to read you a little bit of the consummation of Calvary. Beginning in verse 44 of Luke 23, we'll see how all of it comes to an end. I've preached to you many of the details that you find in these three verses, and so I've decided to just read them to you tonight and then move on. Look at chapter 23 of Luke in verse 44. The Bible says it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. When Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. I found myself reading that this afternoon and thinking, what a marvelous relief to know that it was over, and that the devil's head was bruised and Christ's heel was also bruised, and our sins were paid for, and we're just waiting on the resurrection. Amen? But I want you to notice that right after the death of Jesus Christ, we see that Luke gives us a very brief account of the response, or the responses, to the death of Christ. There's the response of the Roman soldiers, there's the response of the crowd, and there's the response of the followers of Jesus. And it's really an appropriate way to close his record on the death of Christ, because each of these responses is a right response. Luke doesn't waste any time. As soon as Jesus dies, immediately he gives us the responses that we see here. And we've been through the most solemn moment in all of human history, which is the death of Christ, and now it's time to look at how the people that were present there responded. And we ask ourselves, or should at least ask ourselves, the same question: what is my response to this monumental event? Now I want you to see four different attitudes, or four different responses toward the death of Jesus Christ. Number one, I want you to see those that are convinced. Look at verse 47. The Bible says, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Now, a Roman centurion was a man or a commander that was in charge of 100 men. 100 men were called a century, so hence we have the commander of that group of men is called a centurion. And centurions, or centuries if you will, were the building blocks of the Roman army. The Roman army was made up of 25 legions of soldiers. And each legion had 6,000 men, so there were 150,000 soldiers in the Roman army. And each of these legions of 6,000 men were divided into 10 cohorts, each having 600 men in each cohort. I don't know how you say that, cohort. Does that sound right? It didn't come out my mouth like I wanted to. And each of these cohorts had what they called 3 maniples. And a maniple, I had to look it up, I'd never heard the word before, but a maniple was a group of about 200 men, and so there were three maniples in each cohort. And these maniples were divided into two sentries, each with 100 men in each group. And so basically, a sentry was the smallest unit in a Roman system. So you had a legion of 6,000 men. There were 25 legions. Then you had 10 cohorts in each legion. Then each cohort was divided into three maniples, and each maniple was divided into two sentries. That's how they organized their Roman army. And so each one of these sentries was commanded by a centurion. These centurions were soldiers. They were not elite. They were on the ground with the troops. They were kind of proven soldiers who had proven their effectiveness in really difficult hand-to-hand combat. They had earned their position by excellent soldiering. They put their life on the line successfully, and they were leaders during the hardest and most difficult times. This particular centurion was the officer guarding Jesus, and obviously he was in charge of the soldiers who were responsible for this prisoner. He was over the soldiers most likely who arrested Jesus on Thursday night during the confrontation in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he stayed with Christ to make sure that he didn't escape or no one came and took him away. These were the soldiers under his command who were there when Jesus went through the whole time of both the Jewish and the Roman trials, and particularly when he was brought before Pilate. The centurion here had his soldiers, and they would have been the ones who mocked Jesus. They were the ones who threw the cloak on him as if it were a royal robe. They were the ones that put a reed in his hand as if it were a scepter. They were the ones that put a crown on his head. Of course, it was a crown made up of thorns, and they were imagining that he was wearing a crown belonging to a king. They were the ones who had taken that mock scepter and smote him on the head with it multiple times. They spit on him. They mocked him. They made a joke out of Jesus Christ. These were the soldiers who were eyewitnesses to the entire ordeal from the very beginning. They heard all the conversations. They heard all the accusations. They heard everything the leaders of Israel said against Christ. And certainly they heard the verdict of innocent repeated at least six times. They saw Jesus act like no prisoner they had ever seen. He's completely innocent, and his innocence was verified time after time after time, and yet he never retaliates. He never cries out. He never demands some kind of justice that he's not getting. He suffers with grace and with majesty, and he suffers through these unjust trials, and he takes their mockery, and he's absolutely silent. He never protests. And even though they spit on him, and even though they taunt him and mistreat him, he never curses them, he never threatens them. So they had to be utterly amazed at how different he reacted to what was going on than every other prisoner that they had ever experienced. There was no category for someone to behave like this. An innocent man taken all the way to the cross, and then they were the ones who nailed him to that cross. At least four of them did. But up until now, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ doesn't seem to have any particular impact on them. These are hardened men. And Jesus being passive didn't seem to make a difference in the way they treated him. They didn't treat him or treat his passivity with any sympathy at all. They showed him no mercy. They hammered those nails through his hands and feet as they would have hammered anybody else with those nails. They set the cross upright. They dropped it into the hole. And as they dropped that cross into the hole, the force of that cross would have ripped and tore through those open wounds. They cast lots for Jesus' garments, and they just sat down and they watched him like they had watched hundreds, if not thousands, of others die. But all the while that they're going through all of this routine for them, they were things that they were experiencing that were ruminating in their minds. They heard Jesus pray for his killers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They saw the noble way he suffered. They heard him cry out to his Father. They heard him promise paradise to a repentant thief who had been cursing him. And then they experience what is absolutely impossible. There's complete darkness at noon in the middle of the day. 3 hours of pitch black. And the earth begins to quake and the rocks actually split. I mean, this is a massive force of an earthquake. And they no longer can ignore the reality of who Christ is. And the final proof just before Jesus dies is he cries with a loud voice and he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That had never been done before. People who died by way of crucifixion died from oxygen deprivation. Their brains were deprived of oxygen, and so they were incoherent long before they actually died. They could not muster up enough breath to breathe, let alone to shout at the top of their voice. And so they watched Jesus Christ, and to them, this man took death by his own will, and he made it his servant. And so we find here that they respond to this. They're amazed by it. They're overwhelmed by it. In fact, Mark chapter 15 and verse 39 says this, "And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and he gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Now, where in the world did he get that terminology, Son of God? Where did he hear that term? Where did he come up with that phrase? Well, John 19:7 says, "The Jews said he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." And the centurion concluded that he was. The Bible says in Matthew 27, also a parallel account in verse 54, the Bible says, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" They feared greatly, the Bible says. That little expression is the very same exact words that were used on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John feared greatly when they saw Jesus Christ transfigured before them. This is the kind of fear that is a typical reaction of people who realize the truth about who Jesus is. Peter, James, and John saw him on that mountain that day, and the inner nature of Christ, which was deity, came out, and they saw him in all of his perfection, and they were afraid. Anytime we find in the Scripture a revelation of who Jesus is, we find fear comes. It's a typical response. And here, these soldiers had fear because it dawned on them that they had crucified the very Son of God. In fact, Luke tells us in verse 47, as we've read, that the centurion said, "Sure, certainly, this was a righteous man." That's not just a statement about Christ's innocence. I mean, this man had come to an awareness that Jesus was the true God. He was the very righteous one. I mean, here are the very first converts to Christ just moments after his crucifixion. They come to faith at precisely the very time that he dies. You know, sometime we'll get to heaven, and there are a lot of details about a lot of stories in the Word of God and about a lot of events that have taken place in history that I would like to know. And there are some things that I would like to ask, and I think we'll have to wait to heaven to find out some of those details. Did these men know that the Old Testament had promised that the Messiah would be called the Righteous One? The Bible says in Psalm 16:10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy," same word as righteous, "Holy One to see corruption." He's the Righteous One in the book of Psalms. In Isaiah 53, the prophet said, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." See, Isaiah called Christ the Righteous One. Then you come to Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." You see, Psalms calls him the righteous one. Isaiah calls him the righteous one. Jeremiah calls him the righteous one. And here's this centurion. He says this, "Certainly this was a righteous man." The word righteous is dikaios. And from a human point of view, this whole thing was an enormous crime against justice, and these soldiers were guilty of it. But from the divine point of view, this was an act of justice, and it was God's will. But it struck them. It really hit them. They had, in fact, killed not just an innocent man, but they had killed the very Son of God. They had killed a righteous man. I mean, he was innocent, and that is to say he did not do what they accused him of doing, but he's the righteous one. That is to say that everything he does is right. In fact, they had killed the Son of God, and when they had absorbed the whole thing, the Holy Spirit brought them to a conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's a right reaction. And when we hear the Word of God, and when we hear the story of the crucifixion, and we hear about all the events that surround it, how he was declared innocent time and time again, it should bring us to the very same conclusion, and that is a conviction that Jesus Christ, beyond any shadow of a doubt, is God's Messiah and his very Son. What a response. They were filled with conviction, or they were convinced, excuse me. They were convinced. Are you convinced? Praise God, I'm convinced. He's the Son of God. Not only do we see those that were convinced, but secondly, we see those that were convicted. Look at verse 48. "Then all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned." Now here we have what I called a few, or maybe a week or so ago, the fickle crowd. And if you want to talk about running the gamut of emotions, these folks really ran the gamut of emotions. We met them in the Word of God earlier in the week. We're on Friday here at the crucifixion, but earlier in the week it was on a Monday. And on Monday of that week, Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, and there they were. They threw palm branches before him, and they hailed him as the Son of David and the Messiah. They said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They hailed him as their king, their Messiah. This was the hope of their heart. This was their joy. This was exhilarating and exuberant happiness. They were thrilled. This was their moment. There was joy going through this crowd on this day. There was just great anticipation that finally their Messiah had come. An extreme emotion, and their hearts were literally pounding as they thought about the reality of the fact that after hundreds of years of waiting, here he's finally come, right? And then a few days later, on Friday morning, their emotion was very different. Not extreme joy, but extreme what? Anger, hatred, animosity, as they screamed, "Crucify him," right? "We will not have this man to reign over us. His blood be upon us and our children." This extreme emotion's carrying them away again. And here they are now, later in that same day, and now they're not filled with joy. Now they're not full of anger. Now they're terrified. They're filled with fear, and they're literally beating on their breast. This is the same crowd that gathered in the morning and has been gathering all day. The Bible says they have been beholding the things that were done. The word "beholding" here is the word theoreo, or theoreo, theoreo, excuse me. It's the word that we get for spectacle. It means to be a spectator at an event. This is the only time, or this is the only verse in the Bible where this word is actually used. This is a one-of-a-kind event. They are spectators at an unequaled event that occurred at Calvary. This is a one-time event, and they're actually spectators at it. Jesus is the divine spectacle at Calvary. And what is their response as they witness what happens here at the cross? They're terrified. And why are they terrified? They're terrified because the whole scene at Calvary started out with them hurling abuse and sarcasm at Jesus. They were making a mockery of him. But then all of a sudden, God came. And God's presence was known to them in the darkness and in the earthquake. And what was a joke to them became a tragedy. Nobody spoke for 3 straight hours. At least it's not recorded that anybody said a thing. And Jesus didn't speak for those 3 hours. God literally poured out his wrath and his fury. And they were terrified by the darkness, by the earthquake that literally split those rocks. I mean, they could not even see their hand in front of their face. Look what the Bible says in verse 48 again. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned. Returned where? They returned back to the city of Jerusalem. See, it's 3 o'clock now. And it's time to sacrifice all the Passover lambs because they sacrificed all those lambs between 3 and 5 o'clock. And their system has really been messed up because it's been pitch dark for 3 hours. They can't work. Maybe they have a little oil lamp here or there, but I mean, it's dark. They cannot operate. And now these folks that have been at the cross need to go to the temple. And if they have not already heard, by the time they get to the temple, they're going to find absolute chaos because there's literally tens and tens of thousands of animals that are waiting to be sacrificed by those priests. And the priests are in an absolute horror because it's been pitch dark for 3 hours. And when the lights come back on, they find that the veil of the temple is rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And they're horrified at it because this veil inside of this temple separates the Holy of Holies and the presence of God from the people. And the presence of God in the Holy of Holies was so fearful that only one person could go in one time a year, and that was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And he could only go in after he had made a sacrifice for his own sins. And then when he went in, he'd come back out in a hurry. But now the Holy of Holies is wide open. And the chaos inside of this temple is literally indescribable. They don't know what to do. And this people, this group of people that are at Calvary, they come down from the place of execution where Jesus and these two thieves are executed, and they're coming back to celebrate the Passover, but they're not coming with joy. The joke is over. The tragedy has taken over completely, and they're described as doing one thing. They're beating on their breast. They're literally pounding on their chest. And believe me, this event has lost its charm to them. They have experienced a mortal wound to their souls that will not heal. There is the pain of guilt and the pain of their sin without relief. There's no comfort. They know God showed up, and those words of blasphemy which came so easily from their lips are now the very cause of the anxiety of their heart, the very cause of their guilt, the very cause of their fear. I mean, they are pounding on their chest. They are under immense conviction. And can I tell you that when someone genuinely experiences Jesus Christ, not only are they convinced he's the Son of God, but they will come under conviction of their own sin. And these folks were under tremendous conviction. It reminds us of the publican in Luke 18, doesn't it? The Bible says that he also was experiencing fear and guilt. And the Bible says, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, that God would give us conviction. Oh, that God would use First Baptist Church of Coconut Creek, where his word could go forth, where his spirit could find a place of comfort, where he could work through our lives to reach the souls of men and bring conviction over sin. There's a group of people, and they're under tremendous conviction. And this is the way in which the Jews expressed the guilt and the fear of having violated God. They beat on their breast, and it was really the miracles that scared them into this terror. I mean, a terror is a right response. The Bible says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. They have terror over their sin and terror over the rejection of Jesus Christ, and that is a right and proper response. There is fear of divine judgment because of how they treated Christ, and that's exactly the way a sinner should feel. And this response of the crowd had some real benefit, because I'm convinced that this guilt, while it doesn't seem to be resolved right here in our text, it's preparation for something that came later. They walked down that hill that day, and they felt the guilt of their own hearts, trying to shake that feeling of guilt, and yet day after day after day, they couldn't erase from their minds the memory of that event. And Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, and he preached a sermon, and I want you to see it. Look, if you will, in Acts chapter number 2. Hold your place in our text in Luke 23 and look at Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up to this very same crowd and he preaches to them, and the very last thing that he says is found in Acts chapter 2 in verse number 36. And he says to this group of people, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus," or the same Jesus, "whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Boy, I love that. I mean, this adds to the guilt they already fear, or they already feel. They have the fear of divine judgment over what they've done. And look at verse 37 of Acts 2. The Bible says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we," what? What in the world are we going to do? See, their hearts had already been made tender by the experience of the cross. And I believe that those, at least for these folks, the guilt and the fear that they felt as they came down off of that hill called Calvary, I believe all of that was preparation for Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" What are they saying? This is what they're asking. How can we possibly be saved from the wrath of God over the crimes we've committed against Christ? What can we do? Oh, that's what they're asking. Look what Peter says in verse 38. "Then said Peter unto them, 'Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.'" You know what Peter says? You need to be saved. Look at verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now this is marvelous. See, the initial preparation for the repentance that took place at Pentecost was the pounding of their chest in horror and in terror and in fear as to what they had done to Jesus Christ. You know, it's no different. It's no different than what men today do to Jesus Christ. When they hear of all that he did to take on their sin, and they stay obstinate and resistant toward his goodness and his righteousness, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God brings conviction to their heart and they say, "Oh God, what am I going to do?" I want you to see that as you read chapter 3 of the books of Acts, you find that the message of Jesus Christ, whom they crucified, is indeed both Lord and Christ, and it continues to ring from the apostles' lips throughout Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, these apostles are halted by the Jewish leaders, and they're arrested by the leaders of Israel. But in actuality, it didn't stop one thing, because the work had already been done in the hearts of many of those people who were there. And if you look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, notice what it says. "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them, and they put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Notice verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. I mean, you couldn't stop them. The evangelism was spreading all through Jerusalem, and we can assume that if the number of men was about that were saved was about 5,000, that there were many more women and children that were saved. I mean, you can't even number how many people were getting born again. Thousands of people were coming to Christ in the weeks following the death of Christ, and the preparation of it all began that day on that hill when they were filled with the very fear of God. And that's a right response. The fear and the anxiety and the dread of the Lord leads them to repentance and faith in Christ. And when it does, salvation comes. It was a right response for those Roman soldiers to say, certainly, we're convinced this is the Son of God. It was the right response for that crowd to beat on their breast and say, oh, we're under conviction. What have we done? But I want you to see a third response. This is not the response of those that are convinced, and this is not the response of those that are convicted, but this is the response of those that are confused. Chapter 23 of Luke in verse 49 says, and all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. We know that all of these acquaintances and the women refers to this little entourage of people that made up the followers of Jesus Christ. They were women from Galilee. We know some of their names. We know one was named Joanna. One was named Susanna. We know there was one, of course, named Mary Magdalene. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus. There are also other women that followed the Lord. John gives us a little description of it in John chapter 19, verse 25. I'll read it to you. It says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. There were others that we may not have their names mentioned. Certainly we know that John, the one or the disciple whom Jesus loved, was also present there. And in John 19, John tells us that this group of people at the very beginning of the crucifixion were near the cross. They were near. In fact, they were so near, we remember that Jesus looked down at John and he said, John, behold thy mother. And he looked at his mother and said, mother, behold your son. And we know he's passing off the responsibility to John of caring for his mother. Or his earthly mother, that is. And so we know they were close to the cross. They were there gathered at the very foot of the cross. But now they're no longer standing near the cross. In fact, verse 49 says, and all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. You see, as the mockery and the abuse began to unfold, it's very reasonable to assume that they couldn't stand what was going on for the one they loved so profoundly, and so they faded kind of to the fringe of this crowd of people. And then through all the darkness and the horror of the judgment that fell, they very possibly could have thought that when the presence of God came down, that he would have struck the Romans dead, and he would have struck dead these Jews that were mocking Christ. And so they kind of stepped off to a distance, wondering what in the world was going to take place, but instead of them feeling the wrath of God, Christ felt the wrath of God. And so they're at a distance here, and it might seem like we really don't know what they were thinking, because all it says is they were beholding these things. But I think that says a tremendous amount. They're watching without comment. Why? Because they don't know what to say. They're shocked. They're stunned. How can this be? They can't comprehend it. This is the Messiah, and they know he is. He's the Son of God, and they know he is. And they're devastated by what's happened to him. They can't process it. They can't comprehend it. It makes no sense. And this is the very same attitude that later shows up on the road to Emmaus, and the disciples cannot comprehend what has taken place. And so as far as they're concerned, they just don't get it. It's as if it's all over with. And they're stunned. And that too is the right response if indeed the cross is all there is. If the cross is all there is, then we're left in shock. And they didn't speak because they didn't know what to say. There's stunned silence, and that's all that they could bring. They're confused, but praise God, that leads us to our last point because Luke doesn't end with chapter 23. We have a chapter 24. In chapter 24, we find that he resurrects from the dead, and now they're not confused, but they're brought to confidence. Oh, they're confused till Sunday morning, but when the women and the followers of Christ find out he's alive, they're filled with confidence. And it's a proper response to be shocked and stunned by the cross, but the resurrection transforms all of that into an amazing joy. And we can't even comprehend the sadness they experienced on that day. I mean, they were incredibly sad. They stood there and they watched all that had taken place. Imagine the sorrow in their heart as they had watched him suffer. No way you could stand at that cross, even if you knew he would resurrect from the dead. There's no way you could watch what took place without being filled with sorrow. I mean, he was mutilated for our sin. And they watched it take place, but soon, praise God, their sorrow turned into joy because he came out of the grave. And praise God for their response. Amen. The Bible says they turned the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about these responses. They heard the message of Christ, and the soldiers were convinced he was the Son of God. And I'm going to tell you today, you can be convinced. He is the way and the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. But praise God, when you hear the message of Jesus Christ, you're not only convinced, but you come under conviction because you realize how sinful you are without him. How wretched and how dark you are without Christ and his salvation. Oh, and though you may be confounded or confused when you hear about the death of Jesus Christ and all that he took for us, praise God, the story doesn't end there. The story ends with a tremendous confidence. And praise God, I'm confident that he's alive. And because he lives, what's the scripture say? We shall live also. Praise God. Amen. What a marvelous Savior we have. Heavenly Father, we thank you.